And so I want to finish well today. And I've found a way to do something not many people have done. You know, you talk about church growth. I've found a way to do church reduction. I'm turning 7 churches into 6. So you might have noticed if you're following the 7 churches, I'm 2 short coming into this morning. And I've been doing well just to get 1 church in per Sunday. So I didn't want to double up on my last Sunday and leave you with a 50-minute sermon and leave that bad taste in your mouth. So I'm just going to do the last one. It would have been easy to do Philadelphia. That one's all love and all affirmation. But I felt like that left more hanging than actually doing the last church of the 7. So we're going to talk about the church at Laodicea today. It's chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. When you hear certain names, we've talked about one of those names when we talked about the church at Thyatira. You hear the name Jezebel, and it just creates a certain aura. There's a chill in the spine, you know, when you hear the name Jezebel. Maybe the name Balaam, when we hear that in the church, two of the churches that we've looked at, also Thyatira. There is this, it just creates a certain very, very negative image. The same thing's true of cities. I think if I just mention Las Vegas, you know, there's a certain image that comes to mind, and you might think of a slogan like "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas," something like that. I think Laodicea is one of those cities. It sort of creates a certain image. And I can imagine a slogan like for Las Vegas, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." Maybe for Laodicea, the slogan would be, "Come to Laodicea. We're not too hot. We're not too cold. We're just right." That's what the Tourism Bureau might say. That's not exactly what the Spirit says to the church. So let's begin chapter 3, verse 14. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. You say, 'I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need anything.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this final letter follows the typical pattern that we've seen. There's an opening. In the opening, you get the specific church that is being addressed. In this case, it's Laodicea. Then you find out who's sending the letter. In every case, it's the exalted Lord. That's the opening. Then you move to the message. And in most of the, well, 4 of the churches, there is a mixed message. You get affirmation, and then you get correction. But we noticed at Smyrna, and it was also true at Philadelphia, that they had only positive. But when we come to Laodicea, it's only correction. So the message is the correction. And then after speaking the correction, in this case to the church, then you move to the motivating promise. There's hope in every one of these letters. And that motivating promise is something that you hope the church would embrace, and this would motivate them to come out of their lukewarmness. And then finally, there's the call to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. So let's start with the opening and talk about the church at Laodicea. He opens, "To the angel of the church at Laodicea, write." Now, if you're following the postal route, Laodicea is the 7th. And we've sort of done this, and now we've come back and back towards Ephesus. We're about 60 miles southeast of Philadelphia. And it was a city, Laodicea, that was situated in what's known as the Lycus Valley, Wolf Valley. And there were 2 other significant cities in this valley, sort of a triangle. You had about 6 miles to the north, the city Hierapolis. Now, it was a city known for its warm baths, sort of like it was a place lots of people would go for retirement if they had ailments. They'd want to go soak in that warm water, the mineral waters, the spas. that were part of Hierapolis. I've been that to that city. You can still get in those warm mineral waters, and it's, you know, my grandmother used to say soak in salt waters, Epsom salts. For those of you probably over 50, you remember those days. Well, you could go to Hierapolis and you could soak in those warm springs of mineral water. And so that was 6 miles to the north. And then about 10 miles to the east, you had the city of Colossa, which Paul writes a letter to that church. So here's a triangle of significant cities. But Laodicea in the first century had become the most significant city of the three. In fact, it was critical because of where it sat at the intersection of two trade routes. On one route, you went west over to Ephesus. Ephesus was the third or fourth largest city of the empire. It was a port city. So the fact that Laodicea sat on the route that went directly to Ephesus made it significant for trade. Directly to the north was Pergamum, and this was a significant city. It was a place where lots of trade was coming and going. And then you keep going south all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea, another port. And so it was a significant city because it sat on this convergence of trade routes. Also, it was known for its textile industry. And they, like another church that we've looked at, it was known for its raven black wool, which means they had black sheep. It was also known as a banking center. So financially, it was a city that was known for being strong. It was a hub for medicine, and it was known most for an eye salve. And people would come here, I'm sure they would go to Hierapolis and soak in the warm mineral waters and then go get some eye salve at Laodicea if your eyes might be bothering you. And so it becomes that kind of medical hub in the ancient world. It was the kind of city where wealthy patrons would invest their money just to beautify the city. It was that kind of city. Very self-sufficient, very content in the kind of city that they were. It was supplied with everything except fresh water. There was no fresh water supply specifically for the city of Laodicea. But that was no challenge in the ancient world. The Romans built aqueducts where they could draw water from cities like Hierapolis and from cities like Colossa. And so although they did not have a water supply, it was supplied by aqueducts. It was hit, to the negative, it was hit by the same earthquake that hit Sardis that I mentioned last week, I guess. The same earthquake that rocked Sardis, and it never really recovered, also hit Laodicea, but it did recover quite well, in fact. And then in 60, it was hit again by earthquake, which is frequent in this part of the world. And what's interesting about that, we learn from a variety of sources that they refused to take Nero, the money from the emperor Nero, to rebuild the city. They said to their federal government, no thanks, we can do this ourselves. Now think about that. Think about Katrina hitting a city like New Orleans and New Orleans saying, you know, we'll just cover this ourselves. We got this. No worries. Or an earthquake hits Los Angeles or San Francisco and, you know, they just say, no thanks. We don't need that money. We'll just cover this ourselves. Or an F5 tornado, if it were to hit a populated area in Oklahoma, maybe Oklahoma City, maybe hit downtown, something like that, to think that city leaders would just say, nah, we got this covered. Probably not going to happen. But it says something about the kind of city Laodicea is that they would say to Nero, we got this. Now, that's the city, and that's the letter, the church to whom this is addressed. Now, who's sending this? These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So here is the description. It doesn't draw upon the exalted image like the other letters do. You know, you'll have the one with the fiery eyes, or the ones with the white hair, or the one with the golden robe, or the one with the two-edged sword in his hand. But here it uses other descriptors of Jesus. And the first one is the Amen, which means truly or truth. If you say amen to me during my sermon, I take that as affirmation that what you're saying is true. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I'm going to miss that amen. But the revelation declares that Jesus is the Amen. It's not like just amen to Jesus. It is that Jesus is the Amen. You know where I grew up. I grew up in southeastern Kentucky. I grew up, you know, in the foothills of the Appalachian Mountains. I grew up where worship is rather emotional. I mean, the Baptist churches look pretty charismatic where I'm from. And people would shout during the sermon or the singing or the music, not just the sermon. I mean, I more than one occasion remember people getting up and running around, just running through the screaming, waving their arms. Now, not speaking in tongues, we didn't allow that, but we did allow lots of other things. And there were several of these guys, but one of them, he was a younger guy. He'd had a rough life growing up. He'd been involved in, you know, sort of a, just all sorts of things that we'd say, oh man, that guy was rough. And he'd come to Jesus, and his life had changed, and he was excited about it. And he'd sit back there about midway through here in kind of the middle, and you could tell there'd be a few of those, amen, amen, but as the sermon wore on, you could feel it coming. And usually when something was good was said about Jesus, you could expect a thundering, booming, amen. And if you weren't ready, it might startle you just a little bit. And I knew exactly, even then, I mean, I'm just 12 or 13 years old, but I knew what that meant. I knew that meant he liked what the preacher was saying or what the choir was singing. He was in agreement with that. He was saying, that's true. And I also knew that once he got going, that meant the sermon wasn't near completion, because my pastor would not stop as long as Bill Coleman was amening. But I think we all know what that amen means. Well, John here describes Jesus as the one who was born in Bethlehem, the one who existed before he took upon himself human flesh in Bethlehem, the one who lived that sinless life, the one who gave his life on the cross, the one who left the tomb empty. That one is the Father's amen. And he is the one who's responsible for sending this letter. He is the one who is true. And then he says, he's the faithful and true witness. Now, if you look back to chapter 1, about verse 5, here is really the introduction to the whole book of Revelation. And he mentions here the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. That's surely a reference to the Father. And then he references the seven spirits before his throne, which I have already told you I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And here's how he describes the Son. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So there he is, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Witness is important in Revelation. In fact, that's how you're going to overcome, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your witness. You can translate it testimony, but it's the same word in Greek. It just means witness or testimony. So your testimony is powerful. Your witness is powerful. Well, here is the one who is the faithful witness. And then that last phrase, the beginning of God's creation. Now, your translation might say the ruler of God's creation. And the issue there is, it's a Greek word, arche, that can mean beginning or ruler. Now, maybe there's some ambiguity in that. Maybe John realizes there's ambiguity in that, because maybe you think both ruler and beginning of all creation, because both are true. Did you notice what I just read back there in chapter 1, verse 5? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, that would be the beginning of creation, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It brings both beginning and ruler together there in the description in chapter 1, verse 5. So now when he refers to Jesus as either the beginning of God's creation or the ruler of God's creation, both would be true. In the context, I tend to lean towards the beginning of God's creation. It seems to fit so well with his emphasis on Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But what does it mean to say that Jesus is the beginning of creation? It sounds almost like someone could read that to me, and maybe it's a reference to his birth in Bethlehem. Maybe that's the beginning in some way. You might read some text that way, but here it looks even grander than that. That he already existed before he was born in Bethlehem, that somehow everything that exists comes into existence through him. And we have numerous texts that would affirm this, but I'm going to point you to one in particular. It's Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Now, I'm using this one because What are those three cities that are close together within a 10-mile radius of each other? Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. So to that city that's just 10 miles to the east, Paul had written a letter. And early in that letter, chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, I don't think that means that Jesus was born and that's how he came into being. Firstborn in rank. He is above all creation. He has all the rights and privileges of the firstborn because he existed before creation came into being. He is the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, and so that in everything he might have supremacy. We find here in a letter written just 10 miles away, to a city 10 miles away, Paul saying he's the firstborn of all creation and he's the firstborn among the dead. Firstborn of creation means at the beginning, when everything came into existence, he was already there bringing it into existence. And then the firstborn from the dead says not only is he the beginning of the creation, but he's the beginning of the new creation. His resurrection was a resurrection to life unlike anyone else's resurrection. Now, we know stories of resurrection. We've got them in the Old Testament. The widow of Zarephath's son. We have stories of resurrection in the Old Testament. We have them in the New Testament. We have the widow of Nain's son. We have Lazarus. We have Jairus' daughter. Jesus raising these people from the dead. Peter and Paul raised people from the dead also. But that was resuscitation. Those people weren't the firstborn from the dead. They died again. But in Jesus' resurrection, this was a different type altogether of coming back to life. This is one who would die no more. This was the beginning of the new creation and of the resurrection. And now, someday, all of us will be raised up from the dead who are in Christ, and we will follow him in that resurrection. Not resuscitation, resurrection. And the older I get, the more I look forward to that. You know, I'm still limping around a little bit on this calf, and I think I'm going to have to go up maybe a number in my glasses, and you know, you can see clearly what's happening here, and I mean, it's just, oh man. 20 years ago, I don't know that I was looking that much ahead to the resurrection body, but I can tell you, today, I'm looking more and more for it, and he is the firstborn of all creation, and the firstborn of the new creation. This is the one who sends the letter. Now, they'd received a letter from Paul, the letter to the Laodiceans. You're thinking, wait a minute, I don't remember that one in the New Testament. You're really telling us something here today. You lost a church, but you've added a letter. But actually, that letter is not part of the New Testament, but it's referenced in Colossians. In the letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, Paul says, read this letter to the church, and also read them the letter to the Laodiceans that I sent them. So they knew about receiving letters. They'd received a letter from Paul. And wouldn't that be grand to get a letter from Paul? But how about you get a letter from the one who is the Amen. Amen. The faithful and true witness. The firstborn. The beginning of all creation. You'd like that letter from Paul. But something tells me this would be the one you'd treasure above all. And so what does this one have to say to this church at Laodicea? In verse 15 begins the message, which is correction. I know your deeds. We've heard that repetition. I know your deeds. This is the one who has the eyes like flaming fire. This is the one before whom you cannot hide. He knows. I know your deeds, he says, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. Often we hear this, and I think our first sense is this is sort of spiritual temperature, and one is good and one is bad. Like to be spiritually hot would be to have a warm, growing, vibrant relationship with Jesus. So that would be to be hot. You know, we talk about people who are on fire for Jesus. So that would be someone who's hot. Of course, we'd like for everybody to be spiritually hot. And then I think we sometimes just assume that to be spiritually cold is bad. Oh man, that person's cold-hearted. The person's spiritually cold. That's bad. And so then when Jesus follows that up and says, but I wish you weren't lukewarm, it's almost like we're thinking, okay, here is hot and here is cold, and that's the worst thing. But it would be better to be cold than to be lukewarm. Cold being dead. That's not how I read this, as cold being negative or cold being bad. If you think about the context here, hot might be easily represented by those hot springs in Hierapolis. And Colossae was known for its refreshingly cold drinking water. And that was part of the water that would be piped in to Laodicea. So maybe it's that both hot and cold are good. To be hot is like those springs at Hierapolis, to be rejuvenatingly, if that's a word, healing hot, that you could bring rejuvenation and healing through your spiritual vitality. On the other end, there's something refreshing about a cold drink. And there's also something healing about cold. First thing I did when I came in a week ago Saturday, knowing I'd hurt my calf, was I didn't put heat on it, I put ice on it. Ice has a healing and refreshing capability also. Randy Davis told me I need to go do cryotherapy, where they get you down to about, 240 degrees below zero. And I'm still thinking about that. But that's not to harm you. I mean, everything I've read about it, that cryotherapy, man, your joints and bones, once you warm up, will feel really good. And maybe that calf you get back much quicker than you would have otherwise. Maybe we've underestimated the value of cold. So maybe it's not, boy, I wish you were dead rather than lukewarm. Maybe it's, I wish you were rejuvenatingly, healingly warm, or I wish you were refreshingly cold, but you're lukewarm, tepid. Nobody's ever told me to go soak in tepid water. I don't even really like to drink room temperature water. I like hot water with a little tea bag in it, or coffee beans, hot water over those beans. I like a drink of cold water, but tepid water, not so good. There's something about their water supply that mirrors their spiritual vitality. That water that would be come through the aqueducts from Hierapolis, it might leave hot, but by the time it arrives in Laodicea, it would be tepid. That cold water that might come through the aqueduct from Colossae would not be so cold by the time it traveled through the aqueduct. It would be tepid. They knew what it was to be lukewarm, tepid, spiritually, because it mirrored their water supply. And so Jesus says to them, I wish that you weren't lukewarm. I think that's a way of describing spiritual complacency. And as a result of their complacency, Jesus is about to vomit them out of his mouth. I don't know the last time you got sick at your stomach and things that went down come back out the other way. I'd almost rather be sick than vomit. It's awful. I mean, there's been a few times in my life I was so sick that I forced myself to throw up, but I did not enjoy not one second of it. It's one of the worst experiences of sickness, is vomiting. And here's the image of a church, through its complacency, can make Jesus sick to his stomach. The thought of spewing that sort of lukewarm, complacent Christianity out of his mouth. And then he says in verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing, but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So it was complacency that's almost mirrored by their water supply, but also it was their sense of self-sufficiency. This is a city that had what it needed. This was a city that knew what it was to say, we don't need your help. Remember, this city had said to Caesar, we don't need your money. We don't need your help. We don't need your patronage. We're good. And it's almost as if they're saying to God, we don't need you. We are rich. We have everything we need. It's self-sufficiency. And maybe the saddest part when it says, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, the last part of that, I do not need a thing. That kind of sense that because of my material means, I don't really need God. Now, not many people are going to just out and out say that. It just becomes a danger for those of us who have more than we need, that we can fall into a sort of spiritual self-sufficiency. That I got this. I'm good. And then maybe the saddest part is after that, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The worst part of it is that you would be pitiful, blind, poor, naked, and not know it. And think, I'm good. Maybe the worst part is not even knowing your spiritual condition. Not owning up to it. Not facing up to it. Deceiving yourself. This is what the church at Laodicea was doing. They didn't have external threats. There's no mention here of Balaam. There's no mention here of Jezebel. There's no mention here of the Nicolaitans. There's no mention here that the synagogue of Satan here, or this is where Satan lives. They don't have those external threats that he mentions like these other churches that we've seen. This church's threat was internal. Complacency. A sense of self-sufficiency. It's frightening to think that I could be spiritually wretched and not even know it. That can be true of churches. It can be true of individual Christians. Again, it could be true of denominations. I think about a denomination of 50,000 churches and nearly 16 million members. What kind of impact should we be having in our culture? And if the impact is less than it ought to be with those kinds of numbers, that it might point to a sense of self-sufficiency, or at least the possibility that somehow some aspects can become lukewarm. In any sense, they are in desperate need of wise counsel. And so what does he say? Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Here's the counsel of the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the one who is the beginning of all creation. Here is his counsel. Recognize your spiritual poverty. Buy gold that comes from me. Use your means to buy the gold that I can offer you. Do you remember where you get that image of something refined by fire becoming like gold? Oh, that was early in my interim here when I did 1 Peter starting last February. And it was probably about a year ago to the day that we were covering that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, where he talks about the trial of your faith, like fire to gold, polishes it, beautifies it. That's the power of trials. And when he says down here, he talks about discipline. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. It might be that some discipline, some suffering might come upon them to help refine their faith, to snap them out of their self-sufficiency and their complacency. So recognize your spiritual poverty. Then he says, recognize your spiritual nakedness. He says, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. We've talked about white last week, the purity of white, the elegance, the greatness of these white garments that he talks about. So he offers to those who might be spiritually naked white garments. It's possible that we might wear Armani suits and Dior shoes and be naked in the eyes of God. And then recognize your spiritual blindness. He says at verse 18, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. The irony is Laodicea was known for this eye salve that would heal eye issues. And now he says to them, you are spiritually blind. But I have what will heal you. This is the gospel. Here it is. Here's the good news of the gospel. We are poor, but Christ has gold. We are naked, but Christ has white garments. We are blind, but Christ has eye salve to heal our blindness. That's the good news of the gospel. So we trust in Him, not our banks, not our factories, not our businesses, not our medical technologies, not our intelligence. We trust in Christ. He has the gold. He has the white garments. He has the eye salve. This is the counsel of the one who is the faithful and true witness. And then he speaks in 19 and 20 of discipline, but also of an invitation. Those whom I love, I rebuke. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. It's not a sign of being a poor parent that you discipline your child. That's a sign of being a proper parent. I think we've all seen the results of children who aren't disciplined. They can become little monsters. The call here is that God will discipline His children when we become self-sufficient and complacent. So, be earnest and repent. We need an image of a God who welcomes us back. Who, although we might become lukewarm, we might become complacent, is ready with open arms to receive us if we will repent. Repentance has been the call of every letter. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Now, this is not really an evangelistic message at this point. He's not talking to non-believers. He's talking to believers who are spiritually complacent and self-sufficient. And he's saying to them, repent. Our relationship has grown lukewarm. Repent. And I will welcome you back. And the image, although we've seen Christ among the lampstands, walking among the churches, here he is standing at the door and knocking. I recall anytime I think of that image, Holman Hunt's portrait of Jesus knocking on the door. I think it's called The Light of the World. The powerful thing about Hunt's image of Jesus knocking on the door is that there's no knob on the outside. Jesus is not going to kick the door down to have fellowship with you. He waits on you to desire fellowship with Him. You have to open the door. This is not an evangelistic image. This is about repentance for God's people. He's waiting on you to open the door. Maybe that door has been closed. Maybe your relationship with Him has grown lukewarm. No, as His child, He desires to restore that fellowship, and think of Him standing there knocking on the door. Now, when He comes again, the image I get in the rest of Revelation is not a knock on the door, it's kicking the sucker down. But at the moment, He's presently knocking at the door, and He will come in, but the condition is you must open it. You must desire that relationship with Him. And if you do, He will come in and share a meal with you. You think of the prodigal son coming home to the father, having disgraced and shamed his father in every way imaginable. And when he finally shows up, his father embraces him, puts on him the robe, the sandals, the ring. And then what does he do? He throws a banquet. The book of Revelation chapter 19 talks about a banquet, a marriage supper of the Lamb. You want to talk about fellowship? Sharing a meal with Jesus? That's the ultimate image of that. And here's the motivating promise. To the one who's victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on His throne. When you look in chapter 4 of Revelation, it's the Father who's on the throne. It's all about God the Father, who is, in verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. But when you get to chapter 5, now Jesus is also pictured as being on the throne. not simply the Father. Now it's Jesus, verse 8. And when he had taken it, that is the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." The Father reigned. He shares the reign with his Son. And now Jesus promises that "I will share the reign with you. You will reign with me." Hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel at the power of these images that John saw and these words that you inspired him to write. Father, I pray we would take them to heart, not just to the church at Laodicea, but to all of these churches. And we might ask the question of ourselves, what do you affirm in us? What is it that is good about our relationship with you? But also we would ask the question, what area of correction do we need? In the name of Christ, who is the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of all creation. In his name, amen.